Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. You already know all about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people have found Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. But the newer podcast that also thousands and thousands and thousands of people have now found is the Jimmy Akin podcast. That one's the Monday podcast. So what dropped last Monday and what can we expect next Monday, Jimmy?
So this most recent Monday, we had episode 86 come out, and as I mentioned, it's about ghosts. Specifically, it's an interaction video, or some people would call them a response video. Gavin Ortlund is a Reformed Baptist pastor, and he's an apologist. He's a nice guy. And he recently did a video called Can Christians Believe in Ghosts? And I thought he had a bunch of good stuff to say in the video, but ghosts are a special study of subject of study for me.
Yeah, I know.
And I concluded when I watched Gavin's video that some of the things he said could also be improved. And so I did a video where I engage Gavin's video and talk about here are the things that could be improved. And also here are some of the really good things that he said. So it's an appraisal and helpful suggestions video.
Very good.
About can Christians believe in ghosts? And the spoiler answer is yes, and they do.
Yes, right. It's part of the faith, believing in ghosts.
Yep.
Doesn't mean you have to believe you got one in your house. Just mean
no, but there are. I mean, the word ghost. I'll spoil this much. The word ghost is a cognate of the German word Geist, which also means the same thing as the Latin word spiritus, from which we get spirit. So a ghost and a spirit are the same thing, fundamentally. That's why the Holy Ghost is also the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so we obviously believe in spirits, so we believe in ghosts. The question then becomes, do ghosts ever appear to the living?
Yeah.
And that's what I get into in this episode.
Check it out, the Jimmy Akin podcast. Check it out on Jimmy's YouTube channel or wherever you get your good podcasts. And then upcoming one.
Or your bad ones. It should be there, too.
Okay. Yeah, it probably is.
If you're getting bad podcasts.
I just didn't want to associate you with bad company.
Well, no, but I mean, if you're getting bad podcasts, add the Jimmy Akin one to your list and
now
then
you
won't be all bad anymore.
That's right. Yeah. Improve your podcast selections. What's coming up next Monday?
This coming Monday, episode 87, is going to be about the Messiah and what the concept of anointing was in ancient Israel. They typically, at least the base of what they would anoint themselves with back in the day was olive oil. And I imagine you have a bottle of olive oil, at least one, in your kitchen. Would that be right, Cy Kellett?
That is correct.
Have you ever been tempted to go into the kitchen, take the cap off your bottle of olive oil, and pour it all over your head?
Not my head. I have been tempted with some other people, but not my head.
Okay, well, the custom of anointing seems kind of strange to us.
Yes.
And so I talk about anointing and anointed ones, and there's some really interesting stuff that a lot of people would never have guessed about the concept of the Messiah in the Bible.
All right. So that'll be Monday. One will drop Monday. All right, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Check out the Jimmy Akin podcast, wherever you get your good or bad podcasts. Up next, we'll see if we can talk with Robert in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today. You got a Bible question, Robert?
Yep.
All right, go ahead.
And what would that be?
I started reading the book of Esther earlier this week, and I was kind of nonplussed by the fact that it started with chapter 11, verse 2, and continued through to chapter 12, and then picks up at chapter 1, verse 1. And that kind of swaps back and forth throughout the book. And I'm wondering why.
Okay, this has a fairly straightforward answer, and at the root of the answer is the fact that there's more than one edition of the Book of Esther. And that's something that happens, you know, periodically with different biblical books. For example, we know there were at least three editions of the Book of Jeremiah. We know that because one of them is mentioned within Jeremiah, and it's actually a lost edition because Jeremiah had gotten a copy of it what may have been the original of his book to the king, and the king didn't like it, so he cut it up into pieces and burned the pieces. So that edition of Jeremiah is permanently lost. But Jeremiah had his scribe Baruch make another edition, and it seems that there's more than one, because we can tell from different ancient texts that some of the material is arranged differently, and many scholars think that the version of Jeremiah in the Greek Septuagint is actually more similar to the original edition of Jeremiah than the Hebrew version that survived in later Jewish texts. So so there can be multiple editions of the same book. In fact, you can even potentially apply that to the New Testament and say, well, hey, Matthew and Luke are sort of rewritten and expanded versions of Mark. So there can be multiple editions of a single biblical book that have different, you know, changes and differences between them. Well, the original, so there's these two editions of Esther. One edition, which is shorter, survives in Hebrew. The other, which is longer, survives in Greek. And everybody agrees on what's in the shorter edition. So that's often, you could call that the proto-canonical version of Esther. But not all Christians agree about the longer Greek version of Esther, so it has what you could refer to as deuterocanonical passages. And there's even a plausible suggestion about why the longer version exists. Because if you read the shorter version, it nowhere mentions God. God is not mentioned anywhere in the book, in the proto-canonical version of the Book of Esther. And so you could see how pious Jews might say, maybe we want to give God a little more credit for this deliverance he worked for us. You know, maybe we want to kind of acknowledge that instead of passing over it in silence. And so the proposal, and this is just a proposal, but the proposal is then additional passages were written to flesh out the theological meaning of Esther. And that's what gave us the deuterocanonical version. Well, because you had different groups of Christians having different views about which version of Esther should we use, the chapters ended up getting different numberings. The protocanonical parts go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 with the chapters and so forth. But then in some Bibles, they would take the deuterocanonical passages and stick them at the end as kind of like an appendix. And so now Bible publishers have to make a decision about how they're going to handle this two edition issue. In the Protestant community, it's common to only publish the protocanonical version, although some will still do the, and here are the deuterocanonical parts kind of at the end as an appendix. But because the deuterocanonical parts are written to be read as part of a continuous narrative, Catholic publishers have typically sequenced them in to the narrative, which would be why you're starting with a later chapter and then you jump chapter number and then you jump back to an earlier chapter number. You're actually moving from the beginning of the story to the end of the story, but the chapter numbers hop around because the publisher whose Bible you're reading has decided to sequence the passages together to form a coherent narrative rather than ripping them out of context. And they have, and so that's the basic answer. That's what's going on.
Okay, Robert.
Thank you.
Thank you. Hey, Robert, I've been giving away Jimmy's new book, and I'll give you a copy of it if you want to just give us an address. Evidence for Christ is the name of the book. Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah, the new book from Jimmy Akin. All right, right back. We'll come back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations, on the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, tomorrow at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Thanks so much for being here with us on this Friday afternoon, where we're getting to have some fun because Jimmy Akin's with us. We're doing Bible questions. I always enjoy these shows. Probably Johnny Priscilla is going to play some groovy music at some point and get this party started. Not started.
Continued.
Amped up.
Let's get this party continued.
Yes, as the song says, never. All right, where am I going? Who's next? Murfreesboro, Tennessee. That's where I'm going. Andrew is in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Welcome, Andrew. You got a Bible question?
Yes. Hello, Jimmy. Hello, Cy.
Hello, so, Andrew.
Howdy.
Right. Yeah, hello. So I'll go ahead and get right to my question.
Thank you.
We were having so much fun saying hello, I was going to continue. Very hello.
And mucho hello.
I don't know any other.
We're done now. Go ahead. Messing with you. No, you're fine. Right. It's us. Go ahead.
Right. Okay. So my question is, in Romans 5:7, I'm paraphrasing here, but it basically says, rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Mm-hmm. And I was just kind of wondering, what does that, the semantics are kind of confusing in that little sentence. So I was wondering what that exactly means.
Okay. Well, let's look at it this way. So suppose, and maybe I'll use more than one example here, but Andrew, are you married?
No, sir, I'm not married.
Okay. Well, let's pretend you get married, and let's pretend that your wife is a good person, okay? Those are the two things. You're married, and she's a good person. Got it?
Yes.
Okay. Suppose that an evil home invader decides to invade your home, and he's just on the verge of killing your wife. Would you be willing to die yourself in order to save your wife, who is a good person? in principle.
I suppose I would.
Yeah. Okay. So, so that's the core of the concept here. Now, given the way family relationships work, you know, it changes things compared to if it was a non-family relationship. It'd actually be fairly common for a husband, at least a good husband, to sacrifice himself in order to save his wife's life. But let's change the situation a little bit. Let's suppose, now you're from Tennessee, which was a border state in the late unpleasantness, and there were a lot of battles going on there. So let's suppose you're a soldier in one of those battles, and you're under the command of a general, and your general is really important to the war effort, and your general is a really good man. Would you be willing to put your life on the line to save your general in battle, hypothetically?
Yeah, I suppose yeah. The answer would be yes again.
Yep. And so so it's less common that someone would be willing to die for a non-family member, but it still can happen. And so that's what St. Paul is talking about in this sentence. That's why he says, you know, rarely will, and I've actually pulled it up. So he says, for one will scarcely, wonder what the Greek, oh, malus, okay, with difficulty is what he said, literally what it means. One will scarcely or with difficulty die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So St. Paul is acknowledging, yeah, it's with difficulty you would get a person to do this, you know, but it can happen, and it does happen, and it has happened. So that's what Paul is talking about. What he then goes on to do is, I'm sure you know, is use this as a counterpoint to illustrate God's love for us, that God was willing to die for us and to send his son to die for us when we weren't even good. You know, this would be, I mean, Saikelet, yes. Let's suppose you got someone really bad. Let's say they're a mass murdering tax cheat who steals candy from babies. Are you likely to die for the mass murdering tax cheat who steals candy from babies?
Seems very unlikely. Knowing myself, yeah, it seems unlikely.
But God did.
Yeah.
And that illustrates how much he loves us, is even in spite of all of our flaws, even in spite of the fact we're not good, he was willing to die for us. So that's what's going on in that passage. Does that help you out, Andrew?
Yeah, so that makes sense for that second part of that verse, but let me just kind of clarify here. So
okay.
It kind of sounds like he's talking about two different types of people in Romans 5:7, where he mentions a righteous man, rarely will anyone die for him, but a good man, someone might dare to die for him. So it seems like what you're trying to say is that they're basically the same thing.
Yes, they are the same thing. The term righteous and good are I'm going to use a fancy linguistics term, but they have overlapping semantic ranges. They carry slightly different notions, but they fundamentally refer to the same thing. The term for righteous here is dikaios, and the term for good is agathos, but they overlap in meaning so much that Paul is not talking about two different people. He's talking about one person or one kind of person. He's just changing up the term a little bit as part of stylistic variation. It would be kind of like if I said, just to give an example, I went outside and picked up a rock because I needed a stone to throw at a crow that was bothering me. Well, I just used rock and stone, and they're not total synonyms, but they overlap so much that you can, in meaning, that you can tell in context that if I said I went outside and picked up a rock because a stone, a rock because I needed a stone to throw at a crow, I'm talking about one rock, not two different things. And that's what's going on with Paul.
Andrew, I've been giving away copies of Jimmy's book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. It's the newest book from Jimmy Akin. If you want to hang on and give us an address, we'll send it to you. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. The lines remain full, so off to Mississippi we go now, where Rebecca is watching on YouTube. And Rebecca, we're very glad you waited. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
I've been thinking about the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people became prideful and wanted to make a name for themselves apart from God. And so in the modern world with technology and everything, AI bringing the world together, and it would have been unimaginable, you know, in the past. Do you think that there are parallels between now and the Old Testament? And do you think God might have a response to human pride today that resembles the scattering at Babel?
Okay, so let's start with the parallels question first. The answer is yes, there are parallels. And those parallels can exist anytime mankind or some group within mankind decides to undertake a bold new venture, whether it's let's establish a chain of pizza restaurants or let's end world hunger or let's create a utopian society based on not having any cash currency, or whether it's let's get artificial intelligence to help us out all over different things in life. Anytime you have a group of people who are trying some bold new venture, they run the risk of pride. And that's part of what happened in the Tower of Babel story. And if people get this, we're going to be proud and in defiance of God, which is part of what's going on with the Tower of Babel, since it's like we're going to build this tower that has its top up in the heavens. So it's like we're going to go up to the top of this tower and we're going to sit among the gods. You know, we're going to be like divine humans. Any kind of overweening pride like that is something that can lead to bad consequences. The way the story in Genesis depicts it, God decides to fragment mankind so they can't carry out this project by changing their languages up. But any time you have someone who is being prideful, some group of people that's being prideful, it can lead to bad consequences. Not necessarily because God literally changes up languages or something like that, or literally brings disaster, but just because of the intrinsic nature of pride, which is a disorder, can cause bad consequences to follow. Like with artificial intelligence, if we're not careful with it, now if we are careful with it, it can be a great benefit. But if we're not careful with it, it can do tremendous harm and potentially even be an existential threat to humanity. So if we're humble and cautious and careful, it can work out well. But if we're not, if we're prideful and reckless, then just not because of God comes down and does it, but just because we screwed it up, bad consequences can follow. So yes, I think there are parallels, and someone else who noted that recently is Pope Leo. In his new encyclical, Magnifica Humanitas, it's devoted to artificial intelligence, and he uses two images from the Bible, one of them being the Tower of Babel, where people are pridefully trying to build apart from God, and the other being Nehemiah's rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem humbly and in accord with God. And so the Pope himself has picked up on these parallels and written about it in his encyclical. I've also thought this is a very old thought that I've had for decades, but I'll share it just because it's relevant. I was thinking, and actually I think I was thinking this as far back as high school, maybe around 1980, where I was thinking about, you know, the Tower of Babel, you've got this tower to the heavens and language confusion results. And then in 1969, we have the moonshot. And so we have this other kind of tower, a rocket, you know, like Saturn V rocket. It's like a tower. We have this other kind of tower to the heavens. And when Neil Armstrong lands and gets out, the first thing he says is a blown line. That's one small step for man, one small step for mankind. When man and mankind are synonyms, what he meant to say was one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. But there's a little more to say about this, so I'll say it on the other side of the break.
And I'll get your response, Rebecca, when we come back. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Who was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher, a religious myth, the Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful, step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The world has a lot of questions about Catholicism. It's a big faith, and it deserves a big book of answers. Well, now it has two. Get the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and have 300 clear, reliable Catholic answers right at your fingertips whenever something comes up at work, with friends, or around the dinner table. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Why do we baptize? Does it really do anything? In Baptism Now Saves You, Dr. Carlo Broussard explains the unbreakable relationship between baptism and salvation, making sense of the Church's teachings in a way that is easy to understand and ready to share. St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Discover what that means today. Order your copy of Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How did your parents' marriage shape yours? Tell us about it on Monday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Johnny Versillo spinning the records for us. A little bit of groovy music there for you. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Rebecca's on the line. Our topic is your Bible questions for Jimmy. Rebecca had a very insightful question, I thought. It was a very interesting question about could the Tower of Babel story, I suppose, be about our times in a certain sense? And Jimmy, you were in the midst of talking about Neil Armstrong landing on the moon.
Yeah, so I answered the substantive part of Rebecca's question, and now I'm just in fun wasting time territory. But an interesting anecdote from my
I've never
personal
heard you
history.
Admit that before.
Oh, yeah.
All right, let's have a little fun. All
hey,
right.
Playtime is important too.
That's right, it is.
So I noticed. Well, okay, the people in ancient Babel make a tower to the heavens and language confusion results. And then I notice, okay, in our time, we have the Saturn V rocket that we use to go to the moon. So that's like another kind of tower to the heavens. And sure enough, the first line of a human on the moon involves language confusion. According to the popular account.
Oh, I see where you were going.
According to the popular account, Neil Armstrong was supposed to say, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." But what he actually said and what people heard him say was, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind," which would be nonsensical because not completely nonsensical, but man and mankind are synonyms. So it would have been a blown line. Well, it turns out he really did say a man, not just man. Oh. He did say that's one small step for a man. But people didn't hear it because primitive radio communications technology to another celestial body.
Oh, yeah.
And so they didn't have the best phone connection. But if you go back and study the audio tape and look at the waveform, he actually does say it. It was just very hard to hear. And then when people are listening to it over their televisions, you get more layers of bad audio and stuff. So people didn't hear it. He really did say it, though. But let's pretend the popular account is true. I decided that if I ever write a story, and I decided I might base a story around this fact, where the pattern continues. So we have people going to Mars, and the first man to set foot on Mars blows his line too. And it becomes a continual thing. Every time we go to a new planet, the first guy blows his line. And so it's a little reminder from God about, if you're going to make a tower to the heavens, you want to be a little humble about it.
What do you think, Rebecca, of all of that?
That was fun. Thank you for wasting your time with me.
Yeah.
Well, I don't think he said he was wasting his time with you. I think he was happy to answer the question. Have you had a chance to look at the I got to be honest, popes write really long encyclicals these days. So I'm always a little loath to recommend them to anybody. I've only read about a fifth of it myself so far, but have you looked at the Pope's encyclical?
I haven't read it.
Yeah,
no.
Well, at the beginning he gets right into it's probably in the first five or six paragraphs he gets right into the Tower of Babel idea.
Yeah, so, I should take a look at it.
Well, I'll tell you what else you could take a look at. If you'd like, I'll send you Jimmy's new book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. All you got to do, Rebecca, is hang on the line. I'm going to put you on hold. Darren will get your address and we'll send it off to you. Thank you very much for the question. The number here, 888-318-7884. If you've ever searched up a question there on the old Catholic.com, that's our website, could you consider donating? Well, we've got a match right now. A donor wants to support us in our work that we do on Catholic.com. It's different than the work we do here, but very much related. If you'd like to have 100% match today on whatever you give to support Catholic.com, our website, you just go to, just text the word Catholic to 24365, and whatever you donate will be matched. Text the word Catholic to 24365. This one is for the website, and we'd appreciate your support. On we go. Jack. It says Jack is in George. What does that mean on YouTube?
Maybe Georgia?
Georgia. Yeah, maybe. Are you in Georgia, Jack?
Yes, I am.
Okay, I apologize. I probably should have figured that out, but it took Jimmy to figure it out. Go ahead, Jack, with your question.
Okay, yes. Thank you. So this question is for Jimmy. I would like to know, what is the best scholarly level thick book refutation of Bart Ehrman that is something that has scholarly references, peer-reviewed literature, references, even secular sources and methodology, something substantive, not a popular level 70-page book?
Yeah. So let me ask because Bart's got, views on a number of different topics. And there's considerable literature, but I need to make sure I understand the parameters of what you're looking for. Now, Bart is a skeptical scholar, but he's not the only skeptical scholar. And so there are a lot of scholarly refutations of views that Bart would hold, or at least be inclined to hold, but that are also held by a lot of other people. So are you looking for a general refutation of skeptical New Testament scholarship, or are you looking for a refutation of Bart specifically?
Mostly skeptical, really, about Jesus, the historical evidence for Jesus, mm-hmm. whether or not he understood himself to be the Messiah, mm-hmm. you know, those type of criticisms. I was debating with somebody online once, and they said, well, there's really no historical evidence, that the secular sources at the time were just citing Christian sources. So, and then I've heard Bart say, well, you know, we really don't know the endings of the Gospels, who wrote the Gospels, they weren't mm-hmm. eyewitness, you know, those types of things.
Yeah. Okay, well, I've got a number of recommendations that I can make off the top of my head. I know I could produce many more if I had a little time to look up, you know, some titles that I won't remember, but I can give you multiple ones off the top of my head, and you can go back and rewatch this video after it's done so you can write them down. But since there are multiple sources, I'll go through them kind of quickly. On the general subject of, like, are the Gospels reliable, there is a set of books that have been written by an evangelical scholar named Craig Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G. So I would look for his books. They're like the historical reliability or the historicity of, you know, the Synoptic Gospels and the historicity of John and things like that. So he's got a bunch of books like that. They're a good, you know, they're not the most advanced scholarly set, but they are a scholarly set. Also, on the eyewitness question, I would recommend Richard Baucom's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And that's Richard Baucom, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. I'd also, if it's on the question of Jesus's existence or things like that, I'd actually recommend one of Bart's books. Bart, even though he's coming from a skeptical perspective, he, like the vast majority of scholars, acknowledges, yeah, Jesus existed and we have evidence for that. And so if you're arguing with someone that doesn't think Jesus existed, Bart is an ally and actually a good person to cite, since they can't dismiss Bart as, oh, well, he's part of your conservative Christian tribe. No, he's not. And he still recognizes that we have evidence for Jesus. So those are several works. Now, if you're looking for particular things that Bart has said, there's actually a sort of parallel literature. When Bart comes out with one of his books of a skeptical nature, frequently evangelical scholars will write an answer or a response book. So, for example, a while back, Bart came out with a book called How Jesus Became God. And his hypothesis was that Jesus was not originally regarded as God. And then a response book was issued by a group of evangelical scholars called How God Became Jesus. And so so that's one you might want to get. And there are others that are also response books to other books that Bart has written, although I'm not thinking of the titles off the top of my head for those. But a little bit of research, if go to, you know, Gemini or Grok or something and say what books have been written in response to Bart Ehrman, it should turn up some good options for you. Does that help, Jack?
Yes, that helps. And last question, what do you think of N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God and Mike Lacona's book? Mm-hmm. Are those good?
They're both good. That doesn't mean that I'd agree with everything in them, but I think they're definitely on the side of the angels, and they know stuff that's worth knowing. And I have both of their books, And so I can recommend them as good. I would just say, as with any author you read, you need to use critical thinking and you need to read multiple perspectives. So I wouldn't agree with them on everything they say, but do they got a lot of good data that's worth knowing? Yes, they do.
I tell you what, Jimmy's got some good stuff too. So let me send you one of his books. How about the book I've been giving everybody today, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. All you got to do, Jack, is hang on. I can't hang on, though. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1993. EWTN provides live coverage for World Youth Day 93 from Denver, Colorado, to 32 million homes. It marks the debut of a new producer, Michael Warsaw, who will one day become EWTN's chairman of the board and chief executive officer.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin. So, and look at that, a whole bunch of people still on. So I right back to the phones I will go. I'm going to Cincinnati, Ohio.
I'll try to proceed through them a little quicker so we can get as many folks on as we can.
All right, fair enough. Marie in Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Welcome, Marie. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a very, very basic Bible question. So I grew up learning the scriptures through my grandma and really never had to open a Bible.
Okay.
But I like to start, and I didn't know if Jimmy could give me some advice on where to start. I have listened to other podcasts, and I never wrote it down. You know, some I don't know. I can't remember what they say to start, but don't, you know, they don't ever, none of them, or maybe some of them didn't suggest to start with the Genesis. So, Jimmy, can you help me?
Okay, let me ask a clarifying question first. Just how much of Scripture do you want to read? Do you want to read the whole thing or something narrower than that?
Well, what do you suggest for beginners?
Well, for beginners, I guess there are different approaches. First, I'll tell you what a lot of people do, and then I'll tell you what I did, and then I'll tell you some other options. What a lot of people do is they get the idea, I'm going to start with Genesis and read all the way through the whole Bible. And most people who take that approach fail. Because even though Genesis is a good thing to read on its own, and it's got a lot of familiar stories that people will recognize and enjoy, once you get out of Genesis and you get into the other books of the Old Testament, they're going to be very different than Genesis. And it takes a while to learn how this form of literature works. And then you got to wait forever. I mean, it's not literally forever, but you got to wait forever to get to the New Testament and hear the story of Jesus. So the start at Genesis approach is good if you're really going to stick it out, but it will not be the easiest way to do it. What you might want to do if you just want to read Genesis is, okay, we'll read Genesis, but then take a different approach. What I did was I started, and I did read all the way through the Bible, or at least as much of the Bible as I recognized at the time, since I was starting to do this in a Protestant context, and I didn't know the Deuterocanonical books are also scripture. But I started, read the Bible all the way through, starting not with Genesis, but with the beginning of the New Testament. So I started with Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John, and kept going. And then after I'd absorbed the New Testament, which is the most relevant to my faith as a Christian, then I backed up to Genesis and read through the Old Testament. And that's a good approach. I think it's better than the start at Genesis approach for Christians, because you're going to be absorbing more quickly the material that's most relevant to your faith, which is the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a learning curve. When I started reading Matthew, I hated it. I had never read literature of this type before. I didn't know how the rules for this type of literature worked. And then I started Mark. I hated Mark even more. At least Matthew will include some like phrases, like at the beginning of a parable, Matthew will have, "The kingdom of God is like," and then he'll tell the parable. Well, at least that frames it in a way that, okay, I know I'm supposed to get something about the kingdom of God from this parable. Mark will omit "the kingdom of heaven is like." He'll just haul off and start the parable, and I won't have the framing context to know that this is a parable about the kingdom. Then I got to Luke, and by the time I got to Luke, it's like, okay, I'm starting to get a sense for how this type of literature works. And so I liked Luke a little better. And the more I read, there was this learning curve where I'm getting a better grasp on how this ancient literature works. And then I went back and reread Matthew and Mark, and I've, you know, gone through them multiple times. Now Matthew is my favorite of all the Gospels, because now I know how it works, and I really love all four of the Gospels. But that's the approach I took, and it's if you want to read the whole Bible, that's how I'd recommend most Christians do it. But there are a few other approaches. One that deserves consideration if you just want some exposure to scripture, just read select books. This is something that Pope Benedict talked about a number of years ago, where he recommended, like, take one of the short books in scripture, maybe one of the narrative books that tells a complete story. Even if it's not a literal history, you know, you might like sit down and read the book of Tobit, or the book of Judith, or the book of Esther, you know, something you can sit down and read either in one sitting or in just a couple of sittings. And that way you're getting exposure to the content of scripture without having to commit to a big, ginormous project. And you could do the same thing with New Testament books. You could say, I'm going to read some of Paul's epistles. So I'm just going to pick an epistle at random. A lot of them are pretty short, and I'm just going to read that, and I'm going to start with that. And then you can keep doing that, and over time, if you decide to read everything, you can fill in the holes. So that kind of random access approach also can work. And another approach would be, say, let's start with the short stuff. And by reading the short books first, it'll help me get exposure to this kind of literature without the big initial commitment. So you might want to read Mark first, because it's the shortest gospel, and then John, because it's the second shortest, and then Matthew, because it's the next to longest, and then Luke, because it's the longest, and then after Luke, you could hop over into Acts. So there are multiple ways you could approach this. And those are some of the options, and I think you deserve the Bible as a Catholic book, because it'll help guide you through figuring out some of the answers to what you'd like to know.
Make sense, Marie?
Yeah, that's very helpful, and thank you for that new book. Yeah, that is very helpful. I was going to say, because the way your approach, Jimmy, I was going to first, but you answered it in the short books. I was going to say, should you recommend reading Luke first rather than Matthew and Mark? But then you did say go down to, you know, start with Mark for short books and then John and so on. Mm-hmm. So maybe I would do that.
It sounds like a plan.
And it's really, there's no wrong choice here. It's just a question of how easy will it be for you, you know, because Luke is the longest of the Gospels. It's also easier to read in some ways than Mark, but there's no bad choices here. The important thing, it's kind of like Billy Graham was once asked, what's the best Bible translation? And he said, the one you read.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of the same. Which reading plan you use with Scripture, as long as you're using a reading plan, that's the big thing. It's as long as you're doing the reading, that's what's important.
Marie, hang on. We'll send you the Bible is a Catholic book. And maybe you, when Jimmy's on doing Bible questions again, you'll call again and tell us how the reading is going. Tim's in Oceanside, just up the road from us here. He's listening on JP2 Catholic Radio. And we are very happy to have you, Tim. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy. My question has to do with the story of the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke. And there's a reference to one of the disciples on the road, and that's Cleopas. Mm-hmm. But the other one isn't named. And I heard I don't know if it was speculation or if there's evidence, but I wanted your opinion, Jimmy, on who was that other person on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas?
Okay. Are you, based on the screening I got of your question, are you wondering in particular, was it Cleopas's wife?
Yes, I was actually.
Okay. I think it is not his wife. Now, it's not impossible that it's his wife, but I think it's very unlikely. The reason I say that, one reason is actually we know about his wife. She's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament and early Christian literature. But even if we didn't know her anything at all about her, if it was a married couple and we're told the name of the husband, it would be very natural to say, and his wife, you know. So the fact that we don't have the second figure identified suggests it's not his wife, because if it were, we would expect to be told that. Now, that's not a 100% infallible argument, but I think it's a substantial argument. The natural reading of the text is this is two male disciples. Because for a variety of reasons, we know one of them's male, and if the other is not married to the male whose name we know, then they're probably also male, because you didn't just have male-female friendships walking down the road together all alone in ancient Israel. So the natural reading is this is two male disciples. The question would then be, well, why is one of them named and the other not? And here, I think a very plausible suggestion has been made by Richard Baucom. I mentioned him earlier in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Now, Si Kellett, I'm going to have to use a fancy word for a second. The word is tradent.
Oh, I know this word.
Okay. Yeah. What does tradent mean?
The person who carries the tradition.
That's right. A tradition bearer. You could also say tradent. Baucom's proposal is that the reason that some individuals in the Gospels are named, whereas many are not named, is because the name frequently, this is not the only reason someone can be named, but frequently the function of the name is to tell us who the tradent was for the tradition we're reading. So if the person was a continuing member of the Christian community who would bear witness to Jesus did this and I was there to see it, then the evangelists are more likely to use the person's name. So I would, and they would know it because, well, he's the guy who tells this story because this story happened to him. And so that's why we know the names of people like Jairus and Bartimaeus and Cleophas, because Jesus had interactions with them and they later would recount the memory of what happened and were the tradition bearers or tradents for these traditions. And so I think that it's because Luke knew Cleophas was the bearer of this tradition. That's why Cleophas gets a name and the other guy didn't, because it was from Cleophas that Luke got the data that he records.
Tim, hang on. We'll send you a copy of Jimmy's new book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. All you got to do is give us an address. Thank you very much. Lots of folks called. Thank you for all the calls. We'll do it again soon so we can get your questions on. But Jimmy, I'll say thanks for two very fine hours. It felt to me like that went really fast. So thanks, Jimmy.
It did. And anyone who didn't get on, just call back when I'm on the air. I'll be more than happy to talk with you.
However, that will do it for us this time. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.